Romans chapter 4, and let's begin our reading at the end of the chapter. The whole chapter really deals with the life of Abraham, but I want you to note the words that Paul writes here at the end of the chapter. Let's begin our reading at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 25. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can come together to study thy word. And we confess, Lord, that we need more than the voice of a man, more than even the study of a man. Lord, we need to hear your voice. We need to have this book applied in a way that can only be done by thee. And Lord, this morning we come to thee asking that you would speak to us from this book, that we would know that a word has been given to each one of us. Lord, come, speak to us, deal with us. Help us to know thee and to love thee and to walk with thee in a manner that pleaseth thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is giving us much concerning the life of Abraham. He is actually covering a good section of that life as it is recorded in the book of Genesis. At the beginning of this chapter, he is dealing with the fact that God imputed to Abraham a righteousness. When you go to the book of Genesis and ask yourself, where is this recorded? It's recorded in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Later on, as you read down through this chapter, he talks about that God gave to Abraham the sign and seal of circumcision. You see this in verse 11. But when you go to the book of Genesis and ask, where is this found? It's found in Genesis 17. And then we come to the end of the chapter, and we find that he's dealing with Abraham now, and Abraham is about 100 years old. We're now at the point where he's dealing with Abraham in Genesis 18, 19, 20, and 21. That section that deals with the promise to Abraham that was given to him. That section that deals with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That section that we dealt with last week that talks about his going over and spending time among the Philistines. All of that is in this section spoken of here by Paul when he talks about the fact that God came to him when he was about 100 years old and spoke to him. 25 years are before us in this fourth chapter. This morning I want us to focus primarily on that last year, that year that's dealing with the birth of Isaac. As Paul describes that year, as he gives to us some of the particulars of that year that are not really found in the book of Genesis, certainly not contrary to the book of Genesis. In fact, if you understand what Paul is saying here, you can see it in the book of Genesis. But I want us to look at this in a capsule form as Paul gives it to us. That is, concerning the life of Abraham, that he had a great faith, a strong faith, a powerful faith, that it influenced his life and would influence the life of others. When you look at this period of time, we noted last week that he was tempted, that he went down to the region of the Philistines and he lived there, and when he was there, he deceived the king of the Philistines. And yet that point in his life is but a point. It showed weak faith, we could say at that point. He thought he might die, yet God had said he would return to Abraham in a year and he would see a child, a seed. So Abraham was not going to die among the Philistines. And yet when he went down there, he feared for his life. And he perpetuated a deception that he had used once before, and that it was to say that Sarah was merely his sister, when in fact she was also his wife. Paul is talking about that period of life, and yet at the same time he's talking about strong faith, great faith. Your life is not judged just by a moment of weakness. And your faith is not judged just by a time when you might be doubting or you might be fearing. We have those times of doubt and fear, and yet those times might actually be interspersed with great faith. You might be walking with the Lord and have great faith and becoming stronger in that faith, and then have a moment where you stumble, and then you get back up and walk again. And what we have before us then is a time period being described by God as a time of great and strong faith, even though in the midst of that we find Him still being tempted. In the midst of that we find Him still at times not rising to the occasion. This morning I want us to look at this period in His life as it's described here, because you and I in the day in which we live need strong faith. In the country in which we are caused to live and serve the Lord, we have a materialism that's all around us. We have a view of the world that's a mechanized world where there is no God, no interaction with God. Many in this society that you live in and I live in would say religion is just a crutch, or perhaps it's an excuse for getting away with sin. Those accusations are accusations really that have existed ever since the church began to exist. I was reading concerning an accusation that came to Origen. This came from Celsus, and he objected against Christianity. He said Christianity was merely a sanctuary to shelter men of a licentious life. Origen responded to him this way. He said it was not a sanctuary to shelter them only. He said it was a hospital to cure them. Certainly truth in what he was saying. We must have a strong faith to resist the influences that would remove us from God in the age in which we live. But you know, you and I must have a strong faith as well to obey the precepts of the Lord. Not merely to resist what goes on in the outside, as it were, outside this congregation. But if we're going to keep His precepts, you have to have a strong faith. There was a precept given to the disciples in Luke chapter 17. They came to our Lord, and the Lord said to them that if somebody sinned against them, they were to forgive the trespass. And if they sinned seven times in a day, they were to forgive seven times. Interesting enough, the disciples' response to our Lord's statement, to that precept, was, Lord, increase our faith. It may not have been what you and I would say. But they recognize for them to forgive as they are forgiven, they must as well know that forgiveness in a greater way. Lord, increase our faith. That's what they asked for. And I dare say when you and I look at the precepts that are placed upon us throughout the New Testament, we need strong faith. We need great faith. And we have it on display before us here in the life of Abraham. I want us then to look at the life of Abraham as an encouragement. Or it may be a rebuke to us as well. It may show us our own imperfection. That this is the faith that God has placed within our hearts, that we can be strengthened in our own faith, and that we can go forth and do exploits, as it were, in the world, as Abraham did. We need a strong faith to meet the challenges of our life. There are three things I want us to note concerning Abraham's faith. The first is that it's grounded in truth. His faith was grounded in truth. The second is indeed that his faith was strong when the testing came. His faith was strong. And then lastly, we have here the fact that his faith was recorded for the purpose of teaching to others, that it might speak to us. And we're going to look at what it says to us today. First of all, Abraham's faith was grounded in truth. He was not trusting in shadows. By a shadow, I mean that which is not real. And there are many today who are trusting in shadows. If you trust in an idol, you're trusting in something that's not real. There are many that are trusting in false doctrines. That is not real. A shadow can't sustain you. A shadow can't really help you. You come into a room and you have a chair and perhaps a light is shining on the chair and you see the shadow of the chair. You can sit on the chair, it helps you. But if you sit on the shadow, it's of no help. When you come to this passage of Scripture, it says in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. Literally it's saying, beyond hope. That's what it says, not so much against, but beyond hope. In other words, when he looked at the situation that he was in, it was beyond hope. There was nothing that could give him hope as he looked at his physical situation. And one man would translate this, beyond all possible hope. And yet, by faith, he had hope. And there would be those who would tell us, oh, he had hope, it was just that he believed. That's all that's important. He just went around with a positive attitude. He didn't have any real reason to hope, but he still hoped. Is that what the Bible describes as faith? Well, as you go on in the passage, it's very clear that's not what he had. He did have a real belief. He had a real hope, but it wasn't in something. It was a shadow or make-believe. He had a real hope in a real God and a real promise from God. There are those today who just say, well, take a leap of faith in the dark. That was Kierkegaard's view. And it's come down to us that the most important thing is not what you believe, but the action of believing. Just as long as you believe something, that's what's important. But the Scripture never views believing as a virtue unless the object of your believing is correct. There were those in the Old Testament that believed in Baal. They were condemned. There were those that believed in Moloch. They were condemned. We have in the New Testament false doctrine being put forward and being believed. They're condemned for that belief. The Apostle John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And we have such in our day. We have suicide bombers. They have strong faith. They believe that if they give their life and are dead, that they're actually going to be rewarded for that death. That's faith. But it's not viewed in Scripture as a virtue. It's condemned. We have many today that would say, well, it's only important that you take a leap of faith. It doesn't matter what you're landing on. It doesn't matter how dark it is. Just take the leap. It's the leap that's important. Brethren, we do take a leap of faith. But it's not in the darkness. It's upon the light of the world and the light that He gives in His Word. We are actually grounding our faith. We are putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what is revealed about Him in the book that He has written. By His Spirit. It's not a leap of faith in the dark. While he was hoping against hope, against hope, believed in hope, that hope was not in something unreal, it was in something. Note as well as we go in this chapter, he was not trusting in himself. I mean, that's made perfectly clear as you come down to verse 19, is it not? Who being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was not looking into what he could do. He could see that he was dead as far as producing a child was concerned. It is interesting that God not only reverses that physical condition, he also has more children after Isaac. He reverses it permanently in the life of Abraham. But at this point, at 100 years of age, he views himself as being dead. He views his wife as being dead as far as producing a child is concerned. Did he consider that? No, because his faith wasn't in himself. And yet we have many today, many preachers, many who are writing books, who are trying to encourage you to find strength within yourself, to find ability within yourself, to find that which will put you forward within yourself. A man by the name of Mackenzie who wrote a generation ago, and he gave that same answer. He said, believe in yourself because God believes in you. This is a preacher speaking. Believe in yourself because God believes in you. Is that what the Scripture teaches? Is that what Abraham's doing here? Abraham knew he couldn't produce the promise. He did not consider himself able to produce the promise. He considered it to be something laughable as far as he could produce the promise. Where was his confidence? Beyond hope, in hope. What was the believing? He wasn't believing and hoping in what he could do. He was believing and hoping in a God who had made him a promise. Brethren, that is where our faith must be based as well. In verse 20 of this chapter, he says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was trusting in Scriptures. What we know about God is given to us through His revelation. Part of that revelation comes to us in what He has made. You look at an artist, and you know something about the artist by his stroke of the paintbrush. You go to a carpenter's work, and you know something about the ability of that carpenter by the things that he has made. We know something about our God as we look at the world. It speaks to us. It reveals to us something of His wisdom, something of His power and greatness. But if you're going to know about salvation and sin, you're going to know about eternal life, you're going to have a revelation that's more specific, more detailed than what you can get from merely looking at what God has made. And that revelation is given to us in this book, His Word. And so we come to His Word, and we seek in His Word what He would have us to know about Himself and the promises that He has made to us that He says He will fulfill. It's incumbent upon us then not to add to His Word. And we live in a time where in this country there are many who are adding to His Word. The cults add to His Word. There are isms out there that we would name this morning. Even liberal Protestantism or Romanism or Russellism, Mormonism. They're adding to the book. Adding to the book. Brother, once you start adding to the book, it's no longer the book. And you can make the book say anything you want to as long as you start adding to the book. That's not our calling, to add to the book. Nor is it our calling to take away from the book. And there are those who ignore portions of the Word of God, those who would take away from the Word of God, and then they say they're believing the Word of God. You're not believing the Word of God. This morning, if the Word of God is speaking to you concerning sin, it's accurate. It's not for you to deflect it and say, that's not for me. No, if it's speaking to you about something you're to stop doing, you're to stop doing it. Or if it's speaking to you about something you're to start doing or start believing, then you're to do it and believe it. We are not to take away from the Word of God. We are not to twist the Word of God. There are those who pride themselves, I have added nothing to the Word of God. I have taken nothing away from it. The 66 books, they're my books. But when they come to the Word of God, they begin twisting it. You're not to twist the Word of God. What are you to do? You're to do what Abraham did. He rested in the promise. Now, he could have twisted the promise. In fact, earlier on, we find him somehow trying to fulfill the promise on his own terms. Certainly, Lord, Eliezer, my servant, he's the one in my household. You're going to give the promise to him. God says, no. And so then he goes and he says, well, Sarah can't bear a child, so I'll have a child through a handmaid. And so he has a child through the handmaid, and God says, no again. The promise was very clear how it was going to come. And you and I have a tendency just to bring the Word of God down to our level. Rather than let the Word of God stand and rest in what it says. What we have here is Abraham against hope, believing in hope. Why? Because he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Normally our twisting of Scripture can be traced back to our unbelief. We can't believe the greatness of what it's saying. We can't believe God would demand that of us. And so we begin twisting Scripture. So we're not asked to believe such great things. We're not asked to do such things. Abraham didn't do that. With faith he heard the promise. And with faith we find him now at the age of 100 years saying God can do it. God will do it. He didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. But instead he rested in the Scriptures. Now, when we begin to look at his faith as it's described in this passage, it's very clear that his faith was strong. And it's described in four ways. It's said that his faith is not weak. You see this in verse 19. You also see in verse 20 that his faith is described as something that did not stagger. Those are negative descriptions of his faith. And then you have parallel to those negative descriptions, two positive descriptions. It says his faith was strong. That's the opposite of weak. In verse 19, it says it wasn't weak. In verse 20, it says it's strong. And then it says his faith did not stagger, verse 20. And then it says in verse 21 that he was fully persuaded. He was fully confident, fully assured that this was going to happen. He wasn't staggering. And so you have, as it were, God four ways describing his faith. Two in a negative and two in a positive way. And the negative and the positive actually parallel each other when you analyze what is being said. His faith was not weak. Abraham received the promise, and he knew the difficulties and weighed them, but having done so, he put them away as not worth considering, because God had said, and that was enough for Abraham. The word for weakness here is a word that's often used in Scripture for bodily sickness. What do you like when you're bodily sick? When you're physically ill? You can't do anything. You can't go to work. You're laid up in bed. All you want to do is lay there and rest. You're sick. And it says his faith was not sick. Now, you can be weak in body and still have strong faith. You can be weak in learning and still have strong faith. You can be weak in the business world, and the world can view you as a weakling when it comes to business and still have strong faith. Here we have this great man of God. And it says his faith was not weak. It was not sickly. Indeed, it was something that was strong in the sight of God. And then it says his faith did not stagger. You see this, as I said, in verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. This word is an unusual word, this word to stagger. It sometimes means to separate, to distinguish between things, especially in the mind where you decide between things. Oftentimes it has the idea of doubting or dividing of the mind. It says here that his mind was not divided. His mind was not staggering. He was not looking at the promise and then looking at what was going on around the bottom and then looking back at the promise and then looking at the difficulties. He was not staggering that way. He was not divided in mind when it came to God's promise. What causes you and I to have a divided mind? Unbelief. It says it right here, does it not? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And that's the very thing that James himself puts down as the cause of our staggering or our minds being divided. It's unbelief. We're to come to God, we're to ask things from Him with a faith that is not divided, a faith that is not staggering. He uses the same word. Paul actually uses this word later on in Romans 14. He says, he that doubteth is damned. Here you have the word, this word of dividing of mind, this word of staggering, as it were. He's damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Unbelief will always divide your mind. It will always cause you to stumble. And you can have a lot of knowledge in the mind. Abraham had a lot of knowledge in his mind. He had a lot of knowledge about himself. He considered his body as dead. He saw that about himself. But he didn't let that stop him. He had a promise, and the promise was more important to him and more real to him than even his physical frame. We have then Abraham not staggering. He didn't look at the obstacles and stop. He looked solely at the promise. His heart was fixed there. God had said something, and that was good enough for him. Thirdly, it says that Abraham's faith was strong. Again, we say that's the opposite of what is said in verse 19, where it says his faith was not weak. In verse 20, it says, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He was strong in faith. Some would translate this, he grew or became strong in faith. Faith is obviously the instrument that God is using to strengthen him, but it's God who's giving the strength. Having a promise in and of itself will not give you and I strength if you don't believe it. You can have the Word of God, you can memorize the whole book. Memorizing the whole book will not be a benefit to you if you don't believe it. He was strong because he was believing. And God gives you spiritual strength in conjunction with your believing. So that if you're not believing God's Word, there's not spiritual strength going on in the heart. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have of the book. You must believe what you're reading. And it says he was strong in faith. He had a strength. It was something coming to him. The actual verb of strength here is a passive verb. It's something that was being put into him. It wasn't coming from him. It was given to him. And it was given to him while he was believing this promise. We need strength to believe the promise. And in the believing of the promise, God gives more strength. The strength comes from God. Now, it manifests itself in the fact that he gave God glory. Here is a promise that certainly was unable for him to fulfill. And rather than argue with God, he gave him glory because he said, God, this is in your prerogative. This is something you can do. And he didn't stagger, but indeed he believed it. What was his faith in? His faith was in a God who was interested in him, a God who had his best interests at heart, and a God who had given him something. His faith was in the promise of God, the power of God, and the perfections of God. When you actually analyze what is being stated, it wasn't just that he was walking around earth and he found this promise, said, this promise is for me. No, the promise had God behind it. God said something to him. And there are people who give you a promise, and when you begin looking at their promise and begin analyzing their ability to keep the promise or their character in keeping of the promise, you might say, that's not a good promise. Man says, I'm going to give you $1 million. And you look at his clothes, you say, he can't do that. Or you look at the man, he says, I'll give you $1. You look at his character, you say, he's promised me all these other things before. Why would he keep this promise? Do we not analyze people that way? On their ability to perform a promise? On their character as to whether they'll make good the promise? Abraham had a promise, but why was he trusting the promise? Because he was trusting the one behind the promise. That God had the ability to fulfill the promise. He was persuaded of that. And that the goodness of God would make good on the promise. That God was not lying to him. God was not leading him along to deceive him. He had been waiting 25 years, but he still believed that God was going to make good on this promise. Because he believed in the character of his God. He believed in the perfections of his God and the power of his God. Some people are just naturally optimistic. That is not what we're talking about here in this passage. When we speak of a strong faith, we're not talking about someone who no matter what happens, they're optimistic, things are going to get better. We're talking about someone who has a promise from God, and it's the promise that he is trusting, not just that something's going to work out in the end. I was reading concerning the life of Thomas Edison. And Edison, near the end of his life, lived over here in New Jersey at a laboratory. And the laboratory burned to the ground. He was 67 years old. Millions of dollars worth of equipment was destroyed, and the records of what he had done in his lifetime were destroyed in that fire. When the fire was going on, he spoke to one of his children and said, get your mother to come. She's got to see this. And they both just stood there and watched this thing burn down to the ground. The next day, they were walking through the ruins. And he said, there is great value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. Thank God we can start anew. Most of us would not have viewed it that way, I'm sure. But you know, that's optimism. He wasn't believing a promise of God. And you may not be optimistic this morning. You may see something like that and the whole world falls apart for you and you say, oh, woe is me. Do you have a promise of God that is going to sustain you, that's going to encourage you, that's going to get you to get up in the morning and keep going? That's what we're talking about here with Abraham. Abraham's not saying, well, you know, I'm 100 years old. I think it's time to have a child. I'm waiting 100 years now. Certainly it's going to happen. I'm optimistic. That wasn't Abraham. Abraham was given by God a promise, a specific promise. And though physically it could not happen, yet he knew his God was great enough to make it happen. He grew strong in faith because the promise came from God. It wasn't something he had dreamed up in his mind. He wasn't twisting Scripture to come up with a promise. He wasn't going to the Word of God and adding to it. He wasn't making up his own revelation. He was actually trusting what God had said in his Word. It says here, he grew strong in faith. Why did he grow stronger? His eyes were upon the promise. He wasn't staggering at it. And then it says he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. The fourth statement here is that Abraham was fully persuaded. This is a compound word that has to do with bearing something fully. And it has the idea, as it's translated here, to convince somebody fully. One man said it has to do with being carried on full sail, going gallantly toward heaven. No doubt you're just being pushed along by God. He was fully persuaded. If you'd come to Abraham on that day and you said, Abraham, is this promise going to be fulfilled? He wouldn't say, I hope so. I think so. He would say, God has said it. He's given me a timetable. It's going to happen in this year. Come back. It's going to happen. He believed it. He believed it. He had this complete conviction that indeed God was going to do exactly what he said he would do. The question this morning is, do you believe God's Word that way? There are promises given to you and to me concerning our life here, and there are promises to us giving us hope for the future as well. Not just what we do here now, but that in the future God is going to do things for us. Are you fully persuaded? Can it be said of you that you believe the promise, you strongly believe the promise? Can it be said of you that your faith is not weak, that you're not staggering, one minute saying yes, another minute saying no, one minute saying, well, he says this is true, another minute saying, I don't think it's true. Now, you might have faith and still have a weak faith. And you might have faith and at times stagger in your faith. We've already said that Abraham showed weakness there in Genesis when he went down into the Philistines and he was being tempted. You can be tempted if you're a believer. You can fail as a believer. But do you plead the blood over your failure? Do you get up and continue believing? Abraham, when he looked at the whole tenor of his life, he had a strong faith. He continued following the Lord and walking with the Lord and obeying the Lord. This is written for your benefit and mine. It is said in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not imputed for his sake alone. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. One reason chapters 18 to 21 were written in Scripture of the book of Genesis was that you and I might read it and be encouraged to believe on God and his salvation. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the main application that he's making here has to do with the doctrine of justification and the promises that are ours in that doctrine. But we can look at what Abraham did in relationship to faith, and there may be other promises besides the doctrine of justification, besides the imputed righteousness that God gives us, other promises that we have that we need to lay hold of with the same type of faith. Are there promises for your family? There are. God has given you promises for your family. Do you know what they are? Have you gone to Scripture and looked for them? For your children, there are promises. Have you gone to Scripture and looked for them? And do you have faith in those promises? There are promises for you as to your relationship to the world and what God will do for you in this world. Have you gone to Scripture looking for those promises and are you believing those promises? There are promises for us, brethren. For every situation that we find ourselves in, God has made statements to us about Himself and about what He will do on our behalf. Are we believing that? You might say this is the little thing that you're going to have a child. For Abraham, it was a big thing because God based everything concerning the blessing of Abraham around this child that was coming. So if the child didn't come, the nation wasn't going to have a country, as it were, with a people in it. There was not the Messiah coming to bless the nations if he didn't have a child. Everything was, as it were, bound up in that promise. But there were other promises given to Abraham. He said, I'm your shield and exceeding great reward. That wasn't down the road, it was right then. He didn't have a child, he had a promise that God would be his shield, an exceeding great reward. He believed that promise. There are promises given to us, brethren, that you and I must search the Word of God for, and we must lay hold of and believe. And they're found in the New Testament, they're found in the Old Testament. And to not search the Word of God and to not believe these promises is sin. It's wickedness on our part. That God has written us a book and He said things to us that He will do for us, that He's watching over us, He loves us, He's going to do things for us, and then we say, I don't believe that. That's not for me. No, we're to look to the Word of God. We're to find in the Word of God what He is actually saying to us and rest in this book. Why did He write 66 books? If all He was talking about was eternal life, He could have written in a chapter. He's written for things that are going to govern our church, things that are going to govern me as a preacher, things that are going to govern you in your home, things that are going to govern us in our businesses. He's written things for us in this book, and He's given us promises. And we are to rest in those promises. Now, the main promise, as I say, that He's applying this to is what He began as a discussion earlier in the chapter. He began this discussion concerning Abraham really 20 years, 25 years earlier in his life, when in Genesis chapter 15, God came to Abraham and said to him, He's going to make his seed like the stars of Abraham, like the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed that promise, and God says, I impute that to you as righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. We have already studied the fact that that righteousness that was imputed to him is none other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, for having that imputed to you, you must first have, if you're going to be considered just in God's sight, righteous in His sight, you must have the removal of your unrighteousness. And with Paul, those two went hand in hand. So when Paul is describing the imputing of righteousness, that God considers you righteous, he also talks about the non-imputation of sin. You see this earlier in the chapter. You see this in verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying. And now he's going to talk about the negative imputation. That is, God is not imputing your sin. For you to be righteous in God's sight, he first has to get rid of the unrighteousness. That would have been true of Abraham as well. And as you study the life of Abraham, it's clear that he knew that. He offered sacrifice. Sacrifice was a picture of the atoning work of God, the removing of our sin. And so we find then in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And yet David here is speaking, according to Paul, of a positive righteousness. He's speaking of a positive justification. But that means that there must first be a removing of the negative. That is, our sins, our transgressions. So in justification, there is the removal of sin by the blood of Christ. According to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than being now justified, that is declared righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The wrath is removed, the sins are removed through His blood. That's how God can declare you righteous. But not only so, we are declared righteous. It's not merely God removes our sins and leaves us to ourselves. Paul says this was written about Abraham that you might be encouraged. The same thing is true about you. That God has removed all of your unrighteousness and now He views you as righteous. That's what it says in verse 23. Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. If Mark Allison believes my sins are not imputed to me, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me and I'm as righteous as Christ is, that is what the text is saying. And you can put your name there. The moment you believe, your sins are not imputed to you, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed. Did Abraham believe that? Yeah, he did. And that's the whole point Paul is saying. He's saying here, for 25 years he believed it. And he didn't get weaker in his faith, he got stronger. He believed this promise could come to pass. Yes, he believed that it was a righteousness imputed to him as well. And yet oftentimes we have these doctrines in our head, we have them in our creed, yet when it actually comes to our day-by-day walking, we live like it's not true. We live like we're still considered sinners in God's sight, and we've got to atone for our sins. We live as if, well, if I can just get to this standard of holiness and this standard of righteousness, then God will accept me. Yet the Bible says very clearly, the moment you repent and believe, God has removed your sins and He has imputed to you a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. You can't get better than that. Now, as you believe that, you're going to enjoy it and you're going to experience the presence of God in a greater way. But as you do not believe that, your divided mind, your staggering in unbelief, is going to rob you of the joy of your salvation and is going to make you have a confidence in yourself that is not justified or warranted. Abraham did not have he did not consider himself. And would that we could say that concerning our justification this morning, that we are not considering what we have done, we're not considering our religious works, we're not considering even our own faith as meriting something in God's sight, but we're considering totally the work of Christ as that which makes us pleasing to God, that He has promised to remove our sins when we believe, He has promised to give us the righteousness of Christ when we believe, and we believe God. Abraham did. It showed in his life, and it showed in the way that he acted, and it showed in the way that he conducted himself with others, as it will show in our life. If we believe, then indeed, he has given to us a perfect righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul is weaving an argument in the book of Romans that doesn't end with the period in verse 25 of chapter 4. We have divisions in our books of the Bible that are not there, were not there in the original. And as Paul continues on in this argument, he says in chapter 5 that the way that God gives to us His righteousness is that He's united us to His Son. And at the end of chapter 5, it's very clear, you are one with Christ like you are one with Adam. Now, it's based on the fact that you're one with Christ, you're also considered to be a son. And as he goes on in his arguments, he speaks to that effect. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he speaks about the fact that God has given His Spirit to those who indeed are in Christ. And then he says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs, how? With Christ." You're joint heirs because you're with Christ. You're righteous because you're in Christ. You belong to Him. You have a union with Christ. In other words, Paul, in his argument for justification, says, yes, your sins are removed. Yes, you have an imputing of righteousness to you. It's the righteousness of Christ because you're united to Him in God's mind and heart. And there is a real spiritual union that makes you children so much that you are also heirs because you're united to Him. We are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. Paul is saying that this has been written about Abraham, that you and I might be encouraged in our believing, that in our believing we truly are justified like Abraham, and God has given us glorious promises like Abraham. And that these promises are focused on the fact that we have a righteousness given to us. That righteousness, according to chapter 5, is based on our union with Christ. And based on that union with Christ, you're actually a joint heir. You're a child of God. You begin following the logic of the Apostle Paul all the way through. There are glorious promises given to you as children. God has made you promises as children. And you have an inheritance that you've never seen. It can't be stolen. It can't rust. It can't decay. It's going to be there when you enter into glory. It's all based on the work of Christ. And so Paul is taking the faith of Abraham in this promise, and he's applying it to us in our justification. And he's saying, look at what God did for Abraham. He's going to do for you. Believe the promise. Believe what He has said He will do. This morning as we gather together, we can't see our sins forgiven. God just says it to us. This morning as we gather together, we cannot see the perfect righteousness God has imputed to us. God just says it's there. And this morning, God has said to us that we are children. He has said to us that we are joint heirs. And this morning, while you look at each other, you see imperfect people. Yet God says, you're my children. I'm treating you as my children. Do you believe that? Are you living like you're not His children? He says, you're my child. I love you. I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you an inheritance. You are my child because you're in Christ. Everything we do is based on this faith in the gospel. And just as Abraham's life was being governed and dictated to by his faith in the coming promise, so you and I have been given promises concerning our salvation that we need to rest in. This life is soon going to be over, as it was for Abraham. Abraham didn't know he had another 75 years to go. He would have a child, Isaac, and then he would see his grandchild, Jacob. And we know that they all three sojourned together. The Bible tells us that. He had 75 years to go. I don't know how much longer you and I have. But as we approach the end of this life, we step into a better life. God has promised it. This is not the Free Presbyterian Church promising. These are the promises of God. Absent from the body, present from the Lord, with the Lord. For you to leave this life is to be in His glory and see Him in His glory. For you to leave this life is to see Him in His glory and be changed into that glory, to be changed, to be made like Him. That's where we go when we step out of this life. And God has given us promises about the next life. As He's given us promises concerning what we are now, what He is doing now, what He will do for us now, and then the eternal future of bliss. But if you and I are not resting in these promises, we're going to find our minds divided. We're going to find ourselves wrestling between faith and unbelief. We'll be putting more confidence in what we see and what we are rather than what God is and what He has promised. Where is your confidence this morning? Is it weak faith? Staggering faith? Strong faith? Fully persuaded faith? Where are we this morning? If this morning you say, my faith is weak, then go to God for strength. Say, my faith is weak. Go back to the promises and meditate upon them. It's not going to help you to meditate upon what you are and what you have done and what you can do. What's going to help you is you go back and meditate upon the greatness of your God and what He said He would do. Go back to the book and put that before you and trust in the One who's made the promise. And if this morning you say to me, Pastor, I've not yet come to Christ. I've not yet come to believe upon Him. My faith is non-existent. Then what your need is to come this morning and lay hold of Christ. Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want a perfect righteousness? Do you want to be a joint heir with Christ so when you leave this life, you go to be with Him? What must you do? You must turn from sin and lay hold of Christ. This could be a day of new beginnings for you. A day where you're on your way to hell, now you're on your way to heaven. A day where you walked into the congregation of God with all your sins upon you. You walk out with no sin. And the righteousness of Christ upon you. But you must believe on Christ. No one can do that for you. No one could believe for Abraham. But he did believe. And you come to me this morning, you say, Pastor, I'm having a hard time believing. I'm trying to believe. Ask God for help. And then come and lay hold of Christ. You'll find that He is more willing to receive you this morning and remove your sins than you are willing to come. He will receive you. Come and put your faith in Christ. Come and lay hold of Him. And you'll find that your relationship to God will be instantaneously changed as He removes your sins and gives to you the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. Let's pray. I am your servant for Jesus' sake, and if this morning you say, I am not saved and I want to be saved, my instruction to you is go to Christ. He will save you right where you sit. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins are removed because the promises of God are good. Come and lay hold of Him this morning. If I can be of help to you in the things of God, I am your servant for Jesus' sake. I'd be more than happy to open the book and try to answer whatever questions you have. But it's Christ that all of us need. Come to Him and lay hold of Christ this morning and know the salvation that He freely gives. Father in heaven, we're thankful that Thou art the author of our salvation. We're thankful this morning that the Holy Spirit Himself does apply the book and does bring men and women, boys and girls to Himself in salvation. And Lord, we have asked Thee this day to do that great work, that there be those here who would hear the gospel and believe. And Lord, we ask now again that You would do this for the glory of Thine own name. And Lord, we would also ask for Your people. Lord, You have brought us to faith in Christ. Strengthen that faith. Give us grace that we not stagger through unbelief. Give us grace that our minds not be divided between believing in what You have said and then looking at our own physical frame and saying it can't be done. Lord, our eyes are upon Thee. You have spoken. And Lord, this word is truly infallible. And we ask, O God, that You would answer the prayers of Your people based on the promises, and that we would see many answers to our praying, even this day and throughout this incoming week. Give us a strong faith to believe what we read. Give us a strong faith to take these promises to the bank of heaven and cash them there. Lord, we ask that You would give glory to Your own name, even as we would walk with Thee and glorify Thee. Lord, throughout this day, Your day, the day that You have set aside, help us, Lord, to honor Thee, to walk by faith, and to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.